When I was like 11 or 12, we went on a vacation to my grandmother's in South Carolina. And up in their upstairs of their house, they had boxes of books. So being the nosy kid I was at 11 or 12, I started digging through the box, and I found this book that I spent the next 2 weeks reading while we were there. Read it on the way home in the car and all, and I think I still have a copy at the house that I pull out every once in a while to look at. It was a book of quotations. He had parts of speeches, Gettysburg addresses in there, and quotes and speeches and all kinds of stuff. It's about, I don't know, about that thick, big book. Anyway, I thought about that when I was going through this, when I was getting ready for this message this week. And just a few quotes out of that, the tie into what we're going to talk about, self-examination today. Demosthenes said, "Nothing is easier than self-deceit. For what each man wishes, that he also believes to be true." Socrates said, "The unexamined life is not worth living." Oscar Wilde, who had a whole lot of things to think about, said, "Only the shallow know themselves." There's a story used to be told about, maybe it's a joke, back when drugstores were like the everything store in town. You went there for the pharmacy and groceries and everything, malt shop, whatever. And the story of a druggist in the town drugstore is sitting at his counter, and a boy comes in and uses a payphone. A lot of you guys don't know what payphones are. We used to have them every once in a while, and you had to dial the number, this round thing you had to dial, and I know you guys, most of you don't know what that is either. Anyway, there was cords and all kinds of stuff. Anyway, this boy comes in, and he puts money in, and he dials this number, and he says, "Hello, sir. I was calling to see if you had anybody to do your lawn." He's like, "Oh, you have one. Well, is he adequate?" "Oh, he is. Well, thank you. I was just checking." Young boy hangs up. Druggist leans over and says, "Hey, I'm sorry you didn't get the job, son." The kid's like, "Oh, no, sir. I got the job. I was just checking up on myself." That's self-examination. Or think about self-examination as this, taking a walk in a park in the winter. And at a certain point, you come to a lake. It's not a big lake, but it's bigger than a pond. Anyway, you decide it would be a great idea to walk across the lake. So you start walking, and you get about halfway across, and you start hearing the ice beneath your feet crack. And after a couple of steps, you stop, and here's where self-examination comes in. What do you do with the path that you're on? Because maybe you're at the point where the ice is the weakest. And the next step, you get on stronger ice. Or you're at the point where it just starts to get weak and the next step gets really ugly. Going further on the same path may lead to bad news, or it could be nothing. That's what self-examination means. Taking a look at your surroundings and seeing where you are. So as we approach this sunset, we'll call it, of Luke 6 and the ending to the Sermon on the Mount that we've been studying these past few weeks, we're reminded constantly of the importance of self-scrutiny or self-examination. When it comes to us, we're supposed to be like Sherlock Holmes, investigating our own heart for anything that's going to hinder or hold up or handicap our spiritual growth or our dedication or our closeness and commitment to Christ. We're urged repeatedly throughout the Bible to keep an eye on our heart. The Bible explains the importance for doing this and the obstacles we face when we attempt to look at ourselves, because our biggest obstacle is ourselves. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" The deceit of our heart causes us to conclude that we don't need to examine ourselves because there's nothing wrong with us at all. The heart is deceitful above all things. If we're not careful, we can be duped by the Trojan horses of the world and destroyed by our sinful indulgence and pride. Has your heart ever tricked you? Here's one way to figure that out. Just answer honestly a few questions for me, and don't do it out loud or raise your hand or anything like that. This is self-examination, right? First, what do you want the most? And is it based in selfishness? Two, what do you think about the most? Is it your own pleasure? Three, how do you use your spare money? 4, what do you do with your leisure time? 5, what kind of company do you keep? 6, who and what do you admire? And 7, what do you laugh at? And does that glorify God? Because we're so easily duped by our own hearts, we have to look at ourselves in the mirror each day. Because the person in the mirror, the person that stares back at us in the mirror, knows better than anyone else. Is he pointing the finger at you to get the garbage out of your life? Or you have confidence because your life is completely right with the Lord? When it comes to regularly scrutinizing ourselves or yourself, are you willing to do that? It's easy to scrutinize others, right? But what about you? When you look at yourself and you're honest, what do you find? As Jesus closes his message, he addresses 4 areas that we need to regularly examine in our own lives. And here are the 4 areas that our passage presents: the area of education, the area of examination, the area of emanation — we'll explain that as we get to it — and the area of excavation. The first area, education, is covered by verses 39 to 40. This is Luke 6, 39 to 40. He also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Watch who you follow, because you will be like your teacher. We'll become like those we follow. So we have to decide to choose good teachers to follow. And I find this to be true in my own life, even in who I follow in the political realm. There are political commentators whose views I strongly agree with. I imagine most of us have those people that we agree with. We can turn them on the TV, listen to them on Sunday mornings, or 24 hours on the news channels. But the thing is, you can't listen very long or read too much of them, because I find that my own spirit, my own heart, my own attitude, if I listen to them long enough, can start getting really harsh and cynical and unchristlike. Even when conversations aren't about political issues, but when you fill your life with that, when you fill your brain with that, it bleeds over into other parts of your life. You have to be careful. It's a matter of not ignoring the sound of cracking glass or cracking ice. Sometimes you have to turn back to the shore. Don't become immersed in the tone and spirit of the nonsense you see in the world. I'm not saying don't be aware of the issues. Don't educate yourself. Be a smart voter. Or, like Paul says, be a good citizen of the country in which you reside. But be careful about your spirit. Examine yourself to see if your spirit is becoming like the world. In the area of education, the first part of verse 40 serves as a warning against pride. The Lord stresses that a disciple is not above the teacher. And of course, Jesus is yours and my primary teacher. As we're taught by him and we grow closer to him, we become more like him. More and more, we're conformed to the image of his son. Paul writes that in Romans 8:29. And ultimately, John said in 1 John 3, verse 2, when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Unfortunately, pride sometimes gets in the way of all of this. So Jesus gives us this warning in the first part of verse 40. A disciple is not above his teacher. The student that adopts that kind of attitude tends to be unteachable. In fact, in Jesus' time, one's teacher was everything, because there were no libraries or other resources for the student. For a person to claim to be above his teacher would have been the height of arrogance. And the arrogance of many Christians today leads them to believe that they know more than the Lord when it comes to running their own life. Then they wonder at him when their lives crash and fall apart into pieces. Is there any part of your life or area of your life where you're ignoring his leading? Have you shut him out of any area, thinking his way is not for you at this time? If so, you're arrogantly trying to place yourself above him. Don't ignore the sound of cracking glass. I keep saying glass. Cracking ice. This is all a warning against pride, and nothing blinds a person like pride. So Jesus tells us this absurd and comical parable to make his point. This is Luke 6, 41 and 42. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. Jesus further highlighted the absurdity of trying to become a spiritual boss or a spiritual authority on the basis of your personality, by imagining one blind man observing in his peer's eye a speck, literally a piece of straw or chaff, despite the sight-impairing log, literally heavy timber, in their own eye. We have to be able to see clearly enough to help our brother see better. It certainly isn't wrong to help a brother or sister in Christ get a painful speck of dirt out of their eye, provided we can see what we're really doing. The crowd had to have laughed out loud when Jesus described this eye doctor with a plank in his own eye, trying to perform surgery on a patient with a speck in their eye. The emphasis here is on being honest with ourselves and not becoming hypocrites. Because it's easy to try and help a brother with their faults just so we can cover up our own sins. People who are constantly criticizing others are usually guilty of something worse in their own lives. Our flesh finds it so easy to turn a microscope on another person's sin while we look at ours through the wrong end of a telescope. We use strong terms for someone else's sin, but mild alternative names for our own faults. Furthermore, we especially hate our own faults, especially when we see them in others. The wretched and gross sin that is always blind to its own selfish sinfulness is self-righteousness, because self-righteousness is a sin of blindness or grossly distorted vision. The self-righteous person looks directly at his own sin and still imagines that he sees only goodness. Because the self-righteous person sees no sin in his own personal life, he or she sees no need for God's grace on their behalf. If the self-righteous person is already a Christian and they're struggling with this judgmental spirit, it's difficult for him or her in their walk with God because they're unwilling to acknowledge their sin and get matters right with God. Let's be careful and not get carried away, though. There is an unbalanced extreme to this whole thing, which is called perpetual autopsy. What's that? In short, perpetual autopsy means, or it's an overly critical, it's being overly critical of ourselves. Sometimes we can get so consumed with self-examination that we become unbalanced. We should not look only at ourselves, or we'll become discouraged and defeated by the failures of our past. Because when we're honest with ourselves, we see where we've made bad steps in the past. And when we focus on that, we only see the bad, and it just festers. Satan is supposed to be the accuser, and he enjoys it when we accuse and condemn ourselves to the point of defeat and despair. He loves to remind us of all of our mistakes. Self-examination requires that we should look by faith to Jesus Christ and let him forgive and restore us. No matter how bad you've messed up, no matter how much chaos is in your life, the Lord can restore your life and help you to get back on your feet spiritually. We need to make sure that we've judged ourselves honestly before God, knowing that Jesus has forgiven us of all of our confessed sin. Then we can help others with their struggles and their weaknesses. You see, another mistake we make from these verses is to assume from them that we are never to correct other believers, because we may have that log in our own eye. But this doesn't tell us never to deal with other people's problems. Rather, it says to take care of the major problem in your own life, and then you're better able to help someone else. As if by taking care of your own problem, you can see better to deal sensitively with someone else's problem. The purpose of self-judgment, looking for the log in our own eye, is to prepare us to serve others. Christians are obligated to help each other mature in Christ and grow in grace. When we do not judge ourselves, we not only hurt ourselves, but we also hurt those to whom we could encourage. Because when our spiritual sight is clear, we're much more alert to problems, to those who are hurting or drifting away from the Lord. So far we've looked at two areas for self-reflection. We've seen that it's to include the area of education, watch who you follow, and it's to include the area of evaluation. When we do not first judge ourselves, we not only hurt ourselves, we also hurt those to whom we could otherwise encourage. Now it's time for us to cover this third area, and this emanation. What do you emanate? What's emanation? To emanate means to shine out whatever's inside, to reveal the true essence, to display an unhideable character. As Christ continues his theme on self-scrutiny, he directs our focus on the area of emanation or the fruit of our lives, the consequences or the byproducts of the actions and attitudes that we've taken. What are you emanating? He illustrates this by describing the fruit of a tree. Good trees produce good fruit, or actions and attitudes, is what he's talking about here, not corrupt fruit. The emanation or fruit of a bad tree is corrupt. There's nothing good about it. The fruit or emanation of a tree identifies it. Figs don't grow on sticker bushes. Grapes don't grow on bramble bushes. This is Luke 6, 43 and 45. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. Figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The primary intent is self-examination, not examination of others. Watch what you produce. Admit any blind spots. Our fruit or our actions, our attitudes, our character, our conduct, all of that reflect what's going on inside our hearts. You're going to be known not by what you claim. You're going to be known by what you do. What's really going on inside? What's going on inside will surface on the outside through our lips, in our speech. Cursing, filthy jokes, stories, hate come from a bad, bitter heart. It's like a volcano that spews forth lava. Whatever fills your heart, whatever is abundant in your heart, is going to spew from your mouth. Yeah. Everybody grew up watching Wizard of Oz, right? Not that abomination, what did they call it, The Wiz, with Michael Jackson and all those in the 80s. I mean the old Wizard of Oz, flying monkeys and all the good stuff. So you remember towards the end, it's paying no attention to that man behind the curtain. That was the cry of the Wizard of Oz. Everyone who has seen the Wizard of Oz remembers seeing near the end of the movie, the great fire-breathing, stern-talking, terrifying wizard was nothing more than this normal little man standing behind a curtain, working a machine that created smoke and fire, a scary face and voice. And in spite of all of his attempts to fool people, the truth still came out. And the wizard was exposed. It's the same with people's words and actions. You can put up a good show for a really long time. You can act great for a long time. But sooner or later, the real person behind the curtain shows up. What do your language and your behavior reveal about the real you? As you look at what you're doing and what you're saying, what does it reveal about your heart? This is what Jesus is trying to get across to us. If you find that your words and actions are disproportionately angry or depressed or hopeless, then don't ignore the sound of the cracking ice. Spend some time with the Lord. He's the one that's going to transform your heart. You're not doing that on your own. Don't try to change your words. It's a matter of the heart. I think I've told this story a few times. I spent 26 years in the military. I have a PhD in bad language. You can't help but develop it. It's almost a contest how many words you can string together that only have four letters, and we would give awards to people for some of the stuff they could say, okay? I retired in 2012. I go home, and we're a church and everything. My language is fine. I'd been retired for about 2 years. I went back into a recruiting office to talk to the guys because they have these big desk calendars. When did you get a desk calendar? I'm back in there for 5 minutes around green uniforms, and the stuff coming out of my mouth after 5 minutes is horrible. And I'm like, listen, I got to get out of here because I've sworn more in the last 10 minutes than I've sworn in the last 2 years. It's all about, after a while, it becomes a habit. You know, and habits are hard to change. And sometimes you can't change them. You have to depend on Him to change them for you. It's all a matter of the heart. If what's in your heart is crude and horrible, what comes out of your mouth is going to be crude and horrible. If what's in your heart is light, there might be a word that flies out every once in a while because kids will be kids and kids know how to push buttons, right? Even spouses do. And words might come out, but that's not what's really in your heart. So I think I'm trying to give myself a pass here, but not really. You know what I'm trying to say. So where are we at? Do a reflection on your education, your evaluation, your emanation, and fourth is your excavation. The Lord wants us to examine the foundation of our life. This is Luke 6, 46 and 49. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against the house and could not shake it because it had been built well. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Jesus asks rhetorically why anyone who expressed such deep felt devotion with their lips and then neglect obedience. While other teachers prized information, look how smart my students are. Look how much my students know. And judge their students based on their knowledge. Jesus defined learning a whole lot differently. True disciples, in Jesus' estimation, heed their teacher's words and then faithfully apply them. And notice they get tested by trials. Just because you do what he says doesn't mean life is going to be great and it's all lollipops and rainbows. They get tested. There's storms of crashing waves come. This is kind of off the wall, but think about it this way. The British form of government is unusual, okay? We left it a long time ago. It's known today as a constitutional monarchy. And years ago, the king could do anything he wanted. He was literally, he was a king. He could do whatever he wanted. But with the passing of time, Parliament starts cutting into this increasingly, and they start taking away the divine right of kings. So there was no absolute power anymore. And today, all that remains now is a monarchy that has virtually no real power. The British have a sovereign who sits in splendor on a throne, but every decision is made by Parliament. They have no power to do anything. The reigning monarch's function is reduced to signing into law decrees voted into being by people. In a constitutional monarchy, a king sits upon a throne and a representative government makes all the decisions. Many Christians try to set up just such a constitutional monarchy in our own hearts. We're quite willing to call Jesus king. And we pay lip service to it. And then we turn around and we run our own affairs and make all of our own decisions without consulting the sovereign. We say, Lord, Lord, but then we proceed to please ourselves. And that's not anything that Jesus wants. At the foundation of your life, is Jesus really the Lord of that life? Or is he merely just a constitutional monarch? The foundation is what gives a building strength and stability. If it's weak, cracked, shallow, or if there's none at all, then the building will be unstable and eventually it's going to fall and deteriorate. The difference between the wise disciple and a disciple in name only is the presence of this reliable foundation. Those who put the Lord's words into action are building on a solid foundation, anchored to an immovable rock. Those who do not lose everything when the storm comes. Every single one of us are builders. And we have to be careful to build wisely, to build on that rock. That means simply to obey what God commands in his word. To build on the sand means to give Christ lip service and not obey his will. It may look as if we're building a strong house. It's got nice siding. It looks really good. The grass is green on the outside. There's flowers out there. And when the storm comes, it all goes away. And the storm here isn't the final judgment or the second coming or anything like that. The storm that's being talked about are those storms in your life, the tests in your life that come to every single one of us. You can be active in church and other religious organizations, but if you don't have the right foundation, when difficulties come up, and they will, those people desert Jesus. And their entire spiritual house collapses. Every believer is a builder. And either you have a good foundation or a poor one. The person who listens to the Lord and is content with simply giving intellectual assent to the truth is on dangerous ground. He or she is building for eternity on shifting sand. The person who takes the Lord's words to heart and acts upon them is on solid rock. So is Jesus Lord deeply embedded as the foundation of your life? Or is he merely a guy sitting on a throne that doesn't mean anything? A number of years ago, Scott and Janet Willis had Jesus as Lord for their foundation. Scott Willis was a pastor in Chicago, and him and his wife, Janet, had no inkling of what awaited them when they, and their youngest of their nine, the youngest six of their nine children piled into their minivan, buckled up and left their home on the south side of Chicago to go to Wisconsin. It would turn out to be a day of excruciating pain and horror. While driving north on Interstate 94 in Milwaukee, the van runs over a large piece of metal that punctures the gas tank. And it turns the van into this raging furnace. And by the time the van stopped, the parents fell out. Their children are hopelessly trapped and end up being consumed in the fire. Now, one could suppose that for the Willises, God had never been so far away. But at a news conference a day later, the burned and bandaged couple, still in a lot of pain, still in the hospital, gave witness to God's grace. Janet said that when she looked back toward the van and began screaming, at some point Scott grabbed her shoulder and he said, "Janet, this is what we've been prepared for." She went on and she said, "He was right." He said, "Janet, it was quick and they're with the Lord," and he was right. And in their shared hospital room, they comforted themselves by watching videos of their children, reading passages from God's word, and talking openly about what had happened. The Willis's living testimony amidst the tears and the heartache, I mean, it sounds upside down. It sounds so opposite of what everybody else would feel, but we should see it as inspiring. Scott said, "I know God has purposes and God has reasons. God has demonstrated his love to us and our family. There's no question in our mind that God is good and we praise him in all things. It's his right, agrees Janet. We belong to him. My children belong to him. He's the giver and taker of life, and he sustains us. Storms fell on the Willis' home. Floods of sorrow have roared at his foundations. The thunderclouds still bring pain, but that house still stands, and it will continue to stand. The supreme reason for the world to see is this: they are God's children, and they built their lives upon the foundation that Jesus Christ really is Lord in their lives. So, is Jesus really our Lord? What emanates from you? What comes out of your heart? Do you examine yourself before you criticize others? Who are you learning from? More importantly, who are you becoming like? Do you hear any sound of cracking ice? If you do, don't ignore it. Would you pray with me? Heavenly and gracious Father, we're grateful for your love and grace in our lives, because without that love and that grace, nothing in our lives would change. We would go on being the miserable, selfish individuals we were before you found us and picked us up and changed us. And I pray, Lord, that you will not let us forget that. That we will always come back to what you've called us to be, who you've called us to be, and who you're making us like. So no matter what tragedies or forces or storms come in our lives, we know you have a plan, and your plan is better than ours. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us all to emanate that light. That light, that hope that we have for the future. That hope that we have in you. And that others would see the same thing and want it for themselves. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.